Well, it was Tuesday morning about 5 a.m., I believe, when, right, the angels entered into Miss Sue's hospital room, and they said, "Miss Sue, we're here to take you to see Jesus." Now, I don't think I'm embellishing much at all when I say that angels came personally to get her. As you know, angels are the messengers of God. God often sends his angels to do his bidding. And anyway, how would Miss Sue know the way to heaven if angels didn't come and get her, right? I could barely find my way out of the hospital whenever I visited her. How could she find her way to that heavenly city unless someone showed her the way? Now, when I was in Bible college, a friend of mine had a four-year-old little boy who had leukemia. And finally, the child was so weak that he couldn't even sit up. He could barely open his eyes, and he lay in his hospital bed, and the family gathered around him because they knew he was about to depart out of this world. And while they were standing there, to their great surprise, the child suddenly sat straight up in his bed, and he opened his eyes wide. I wrote a story about this, by the way, when I was in the journalism department at the University of Memphis. This is how I know this story. I interviewed him about this particular event. The family was startled because he had not had strength to sit up for some time. When he sat up in bed, he didn't really look at anyone, but my friend told me that he sort of looked past them, as though he saw something beyond them. And he had a very bright look in his eyes, as though he saw something very exciting, and then he simply laid back and he was gone. I've always believed that the angels came to get that child. He wasn't able to sit up on his own, but in that last moment he sat up quite easily and he was very aware of something exciting in the room. Now, I want you to remember the case of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a beggar who only wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." It seems reasonable to me that we should be transported to heaven by those holy creatures who know the way. Angels have been back and forth many times doing God's business, and they know the way very well. And if angels transported Lazarus, I suspect that angels also transported Miss Sue as well. The fact that angels would transport us to heaven should give us some comfort. Comfort of the utter importance and extreme value of the elect of God. When the time comes, God sends a personal escort. And it seems that it is more than one angel that comes, for Lazarus was carried to heaven by angels, it says. Lazarus, the poor beggar, was so important, of such great value to God, that God sent multiple angels to bring him home. I'm pretty confident that the elect of God are transported into heaven in the arms of God's mighty angels. The elect of God are brought home by a strong army. And oh, what an exciting day it is. It is such a glorious day when our soul is lifted up out of the sick bed. It is a thoroughly thrilling day when we are swept away by the angels of God. It is a victorious day when we fly away and Satan looks on helpless as angels form a shield of protection for God's redeemed. And it is a very loving day when we are received into the gracious arms of Jesus. Now, angels are so strong and fearsome, by the way, that Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus fainted at the sight of them. But a little boy is not afraid of them at all. And Miss Sue wasn't afraid of them at all. when they came to give her a personal escort into heaven. Isn't it amazing to be among the elect of God? Isn't it amazing to be the child of God? Isn't it amazing to be thrilled at the sight of angels instead of terrified? This morning I want to discuss with you the biblical doctrine of immortality. I believe that this doctrine is known intuitively by man. Even the lost man lying on his deathbed fears for his soul. Now, he may have seemed unconcerned during his life when he lived riotously and selfishly for many years, but now he is facing eternity and he fears for his own safety. But our doctrine of immortality is based on more than intuition. The doctrine of immortality is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. It is fundamental to our concept of salvation. Life, that is, continuing life, eternal life, is part and parcel of salvation. But the doctrine of immortality is also fundamental to the concept of justice. It says in the Bible, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Yes, immortality is a necessary part of salvation, and it is also a necessary part of condemnation. There is something after death for the saved and also for the wicked. I want to begin our analysis this morning by suggesting to you that there are two essential parts of man. There is a material part and there is an immaterial part. Now, some would divide the immaterial part of man even further, and they would say that there is a soul and there is a spirit that make up the immaterial part. I'm not here to argue that this morning. But for our discussion, we confine ourselves to the material and the immaterial. These two parts, by the way, are distinct and separable. The body is not immortal in its present form. The body that your soul presently lives in will eventually die unless God intervenes. The body dies. The Bible says that people can kill the body. But the soul is different. The soul is immortal. The soul does not die. When the body lies down in the grave, the soul lives on. It lives on in terms of its existence, and it lives on in terms of its sensibilities. But let me say that the soul and the body are also different in another way. The body cannot live without the soul. The body is made up of atoms and molecules and electrons and neutrons. The body is a thing. It has veins and corpuscles and sinews and tendons. And the moment that the living soul leaves the body simply falls down lifeless. On the other hand, when the body wears out and dies, the soul still lives. So in that sense, you would say that the soul is immortal, that is, it never dies, but the present body is mortal. It dies. That is why Jesus said that men can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. You must understand that the soul is in the province of God alone. No man can touch it. Only God can touch the soul. No man can determine the destiny of the soul. God has sole authority over the soul, and God has fashioned the soul with immortality. So the soul is immortal, which means that it is incapable of death in the natural sense. Of course, by that we do not mean that the soul is incapable of separation from God. The lost soul will be separated from God for all eternity, and that is the spiritual equivalent of death. The lost soul will never be extinguished. However, its substance will never be annihilated. The lost soul will always have its various faculties, such as intellect, emotions, and will, but it will suffer the loss of contact with God forever. It will be forever removed from the preserving and sanctifying influences of God. God's goodness and holiness will be removed, and the soul will suffer ultimate deprivation of all that is good and wholesome. There will be no fruits of the Spirit, such as peace, love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Such a continuing existence will be far worse than annihilation, and the lost soul will suffer in hell along with the body forever. But for our purposes this morning, we will define immortality as the everlasting, continuous, conscious existence of the soul after the death of the body. Now I want you to note that one of these days we will also have an immortal body. Are you aware of that? We don't have an immortal body right now. It will die. One of these days, though, we will have an immortal body. Speaking of the body, Paul says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's 1 Corinthians 15:53. So if our body dies, when Christ comes again, he will call us out of the grave and he will give us a new body, which will be incorruptible, the Bible says, and immortal. If we are still alive when he comes, then we will be changed into a new body, which will be incorruptible and immortal. But in our present condition, that's what we're talking about, you and I here today, the body is mortal, but the soul is immortal. The immortality of the soul has always been known. From ancient times, it has been declared. The Bible has declared it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And first of all, let me just give you a few Old Testament references to the immortality of the soul. First of all, the Old Testament declares that the old saints were gathered to their people. Do you remember reading that in the Old Testament? When Abraham died, it is said that Abraham was gathered to his people, Genesis 15:15. Now, this does not mean that he was buried in a common burial ground. That's not what that passage means at all. But it clearly means that he was transported to be with his people in that heavenly place. When Isaac died, it says that he was gathered to his people in Genesis 35:29. When Jacob died, he was gathered to his people in Genesis 49:33. Secondly, Job emphatically declared that he would live after death. You remember that in the book of Job? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth," Brother Dana read this to us this morning, "and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Though Job lived in ancient days, he said, "I'm going to see God in my flesh." David testified that he would live after death. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." What's the last word? Forever. This body doesn't live forever, but yet David said, "I'm going to live in the house of the Lord forever." You remember that David's child with Bathsheba preceded David in death. But in 2 Samuel, David hoped to go to his deceased child in heaven. Solomon testified that his body would return to dust, but the spirit would return to God. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7. We ought to look that one up. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Couldn't be too much more clear than that, could it? Isaiah testified in Isaiah 4:7-8 that dead men shall live and that his body would rise. Daniel prophesied of immortality in Daniel 12:2 when he said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and to everlasting contempt." So all through the Old Testament there is evidence of the immortality of the soul especially, and also of the body after it's resurrected. New Testament references include Paul. Paul declared it when he was about to die in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Paul said in a familiar passage, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul looked forward to a crown of righteousness after he died. He says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But let me say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest proof of the immortality of the human soul. Do you understand that Jesus had a human soul? Jesus was every bit human. He was human just like you and I. The only difference is he was also divine. But Jesus was risen from the grave and lives in heaven eternally. Jesus declared the immortality of the soul to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." So it is clear beyond any doubt that the Bible teaches that the soul of man lives on forever. You can count on it. You can depend on it. The body does die temporarily and awaits a resurrection, but the soul lives on continuously. The body, the Bible says, sleeps in the ground, but the soul does not sleep. Now, if the body dies and is buried and is in the ground awaiting resurrection, the question would be, where is the soul in the meantime? And what is the condition of the soul while the body is decomposing in the ground? Theologians call this the intermediate state. You understand why they call it the intermediate state. It's a temporary state while the body is in the ground, and before its resurrection, the soul is somewhere. And so theologians call this the intermediate state. It is the state of the soul after it leaves the body, but before it has been reunited with the body at the resurrection. Where is it? What is it doing? Maybe more importantly to us, is it suffering? Or is it blessed and happy? In short, I want you to know this morning, we want to know this morning how Miss Sue is doing right now. When she was sick, we called her up ever so often on the telephone to find out how she was doing. And we'd like to know now how she is doing now that she resides outside of her body. First of all, let me say that the intermediate state is not purgatorial in nature. Miss Sue is not suffering right now. She is not in some holding place. She is not suffering. She is not paying for sins. This is the Roman Catholic view, as most of you know. They teach that the soul goes to some holding place where it suffers for the payment of unforgiven sins. Under this view, we would be very concerned for Miss Sue right now. Under this view, she would be suffering the wrath of God right now. Even though she is a Christian, she would have sins left unforgiven, and she would be paying for them right now. And this suffering could go on for a very, very long time. Let me just say that there is no biblical authority for such a place. The very idea that we must pay for our own sins, even to a small degree, is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, who gave His life so that we would not suffer the wrath of God. The Bible declares that Jesus suffered once for all and that His sacrifice was sufficient. Do you believe that? He doesn't need for us to contribute 1 hour of suffering to appease the Father. Christ was able to pay for our sins. But let me just tell you this. I am unable to pay for sins. I could stay in hell 10,000 years times 10,000 years and I would never sufficiently pay for sins. As a sinner, I have no sacrificial value. I am the one who needs a sacrifice. I cannot be the sacrifice. I am not a lamb without spot, and therefore I am an unacceptable sacrifice. I cannot atone for sins. I cannot propitiate God. But Jesus has sacrificial value. He is a lamb without blemish. His life is of infinite value, and so His death is of infinite value. And His death has enough value to rescue me from sins. Not only from sins, but from all sins. From every sin. Jesus can and does atone for sins. Jesus does propitiate the Father for me. And the death of Jesus propitiated the Father on behalf of Miss Sue. The doctrine of purgatory is a complete and utter falsehood. First of all, let me say that the Bible says nothing about such a place. Now, when I was a young preacher in Bible college, and I'm afraid a little too sarcastic, I was filling the pulpit at a small church, and one morning I asked them to turn with me to a passage on purgatory. And I began flipping through the pages of my Bible until the pause got a little uncomfortable. And they supposed that I had forgotten the scriptural site, you see. But when I had thumbed from front to the back of the Bible, I said, it doesn't seem to be in here. And that's exactly the truth. The doctrine of purgatory is not found in the Bible. Now, even in my short term of pastoral ministry here, we have studied through Hebrews, Galatians, the Gospel of John, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Romans, Jonah, and Amos. And now we are studying through Isaiah and 1 Thessalonians. We have surveyed the Old Testament in Sunday school. Brother Mark has taught through the book of Leviticus and has covered other theological subjects. We covered a wide range of theological topics in the ladies' Bible class, and not one time did we ever encounter a doctrine of purgatory. The word is not found in the Bible, and the concept is not found in the Bible. From cover to cover, the message is that Jesus redeems His people from their sins. And He does it thoroughly. He leaves nothing undone. Jesus suffered so that we would not suffer. Jesus died so that we would live. And he does not send us to a place of suffering after we die. In all of Scripture, there is no such place. But let me say, secondly, that Christ never mentioned such a place. Don't you think that if there was such a place, as important as purgatory would be, that Christ would have mentioned it? But Christ never mentioned it one time. Surely he would have warned us about such a place as purgatory, but no, not a word about it. He did, however, say such things as this in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, not in purgatory. The Scriptures claim that there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, which no one can cross. The passage that we read a few moments ago in Luke 16:26 says, and beside all this between us and you, that is between the rich man and Lazarus, who were in the intermediate state, by the way, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Jesus seemed to teach that there is a place of suffering, but once you're there, you cannot cross to heaven. There is a great gulf fixed, and it is uncrossable. The doctrine of purgatory teaches just the opposite. You are in that suffering place for a while, you see, but then you cross over into heaven. Is that what Jesus taught? Let me further go on to say that there is no need for purgatory because the believer has all sins forgiven. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Not some of them, but all of them. We thoroughly believe that Jesus cleanses us from all sins. He doesn't leave some to our account. He doesn't leave some for our own cleansing. But it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The book of Romans is much about justification by faith and teaches that justification involves forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. Let me just read to you Romans 4:5-8. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are, what? Forgiven. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I hope that we now understand that when we are justified by the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And he will not impute sin to our account. And perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. There is nothing left to be purged away. Don't tell me that I must go to the cleaners to have my robes washed. My robes are washed in the blood of Christ forever. And listen to the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:16-18. And this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Anyone who thinks they're going to purgatory is suggesting that they're offering more sacrifices for sin. But let me also go on to say that the doctrine of Paul elsewhere confirms that there is no such temporary place of torment as purgatory, where believers suffer prior to passing into heaven. Paul teaches that to depart is to be with Christ. If there had been such a place as purgatory, where fiery torment awaits believers, it seems that Paul would not have been too anxious to go. But listen to what Paul said. He said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Is it even conceivable to you that Paul would have said, "I desire to depart," if he was going to purgatory? But Paul also said, "To die is to be at home with the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul expected to be with Christ when he passed out of this body. Now, I have news for you this morning that Christ is not in any such place as purgatory. But Paul also said, "To die is gain." He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Suffering in purgatory can hardly be described as gain. But let me also say that the doctrine of salvation by faith is contrary to the doctrine of purgatory. The Bible certainly teaches that we are saved by faith. We are not saved by works. Would we all agree? We are not saved by suffering. We are not saved by the work of priests. We are not saved by doing penance. We are not saved by paying money. We are not saved by the offering of a mass. Rather, we are saved by simple faith. Sinners saved by faith go straight to heaven. So let me assure you that Miss Sue did not go to any such place as purgatory. There is no such place. So the intermediate state is not purgatorial in nature. Secondly, and this very briefly now, the intermediate state is not a state of soul sleep. There are some who believe that the soul also sleeps along with the body after death. But the soul is not like the body. The body sleeps in the ground, the Bible says, until the resurrection, but the soul does not sleep. Let me ask you this. Was the soul of Lazarus transported by angels to the bosom of Abraham? Yes. He wasn't transferred to the bosom of Rip Van Winkle. The rich man knew that Lazarus was not asleep. He begged that Lazarus might come touch his tongue with a drop of water. The rich man didn't believe in soul sleep. His soul was alive. It was just in a worse place. The intermediate state is a place that Paul said is much better in Philippians 1:23. And the intermediate state is a place where we are with Christ in the same verse. I assure you this morning that Christ is not asleep. Christ has risen from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He is very much alive and well and awake. And Paul wanted to go be with Him. The book of Revelation describes this intermediate state as an active place. Revelation 7:13 says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Does that sound like sleepy? Sleeping? Doesn't to me. The intermediate state is a place of worship. in Revelation 4:8. Let's take a look at Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In this passage, there are two groups. There are angelic groups, and 24 elders, I believe, are a human group. They are worshiping Him. It's a place of worship. Let me just say in closing that the proper view is that Miss Sue has gone to a most blessed place. She has gone to where Christ is. She has gone to an active place serving God. She has gone to a worshipful place. She has gone to a conscious place. And as Paul says, she has gone to a better place. Would you bow with me?